You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Christmas is one of those challenging, honestly, is one of those challenging seasons to preach because everybody knows the Christmas story, right? Like it's the same one. Like it hadn't changed from last year to this year. It's the same Christmas story, right? It's the baby born in Bethlehem. Under Roman rule, all those, you know, all those challenges that exist in that, and so looking at it this year, and trying to pray through what would be an encouragement to us. For a lot of people, 2016 has been hard. There's been challenging experiences that have happened in our lives, either through work or family or community or various things like that, and so. Hope becomes a very valuable commodity. Let me just check real quick. Do I have any Cleveland Brown fans here? Anybody Cleveland Browns? Does anybody actually even know who they are? Just okay. There's a couple people. All right. I just wanted to make sure. I know we got some NFL fans that have varying degrees of affection towards their teams, but it makes it easier if we have no Cleveland Brown fans for this illustration. So the Cleveland Browns. I didn't actually check from this past Sunday, but last week, going into this past Sunday, they were 0-13 for their season. Literally meaning they had not won a single game all season. In the preseason, they were 0-4 in the games that don't count. So literally, they have not won a single game at all this season. Now, it's the Cleveland Browns. We may not be very surprised about that fact. But this is actually what caught me by surprise. Knowing that fact, knowing that the Cleveland Browns are the worst NFL football team in the NFL today, that this still exists. Oops, let's see, where is that? That right there. That is a Cleveland Brown number one foam finger. Okay, let me explain this to you. I know we don't have a lot of NFL games here. You can buy these gigantic foam fingers for your team, specifically for your team, that say, loud and proud, we're number one. So the reason this is odd is that in the free market system, there's a thing called supply and demand. Are you guys familiar with supply and demand? All right, so come on, guys. I know it's late, but just follow me on this. Supply and demand is the principle that supply means there's a company that's going to make something because there's a demand for it. Somebody has said, I will buy this product if you make it. Right now, you can get on your smartphone and order for the Cleveland Brown fan in your life a number one foam finger for them. The fact that you can buy that means that there are people right now who are probably going to get one of these tomorrow at Christmas. That's crazy. What is that? That's hope. That's what that is, right? Radical, unadulterated hope. Our team, who has absolutely no shot, it can be number one. Fans of that are, they have hope for their team, right? Depending on who your team is, you may have more hope than others, but that exists there. When we talk about Advent or the Advent of Christ, it is really helpful for us to think about hope. I was thinking about a number of the people who had experiences around the birth of Jesus. Guys like Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. He was the priest that was serving before the altar of incense. And Zechariah has the privilege of becoming the first human being to know of the imminent coming of the Messiah. An angel appears to him and says, the shield of the stump of Jesse, in other words, an allusion to the Messiah is coming, and it absolutely blew him away. Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 1, as she is carrying Jesus in her womb, she begins to sing after she meets her cousin, who is with child as well, who's bearing John the Baptist, Zechariah's wife, and she sings a song that we call Mary's Magnificat, and in it she emphasizes the nature of hope that God cares for the humble, which is a radical thing in a lot of ways. We think of God as somebody, you know, there's a phrase that gets thrown around a lot. It almost gets thrown around as though it's scripture, which, by the way, it's not. It's God helps those who help themselves. And the reality is that could not be further from the truth. God helps those who could not help themselves. The meek, the lowly, the humble. Simon, an old man in Luke chapter 2, expresses hope as well. It wasn't until about a year ago, actually, that I began to understand this passage. It says that Simeon, an old man, who it says was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And I was like, what in the world is the consolation of Israel? And when he sees Jesus, he's just ecstatic at this reality of holding this child. And what it is that 700 years prior, the prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord," as they had come out of slavery and back into the promised land. But the reality for the Jews was that they were not being comforted. They were still, they were under Persian rule, then they were under Greek rule, then they were under Roman rule, and they were still waiting for the comfort, or literally the consolation, of Israel. And when he picks up the baby Jesus, he goes, here it is, his hope fulfilled. Now, why is it that I bring all of these things up? Well, obviously, one, because it's Christmas, and these are all Christmas stories that we've heard and we're familiar with. And we would have to be, I think just about anybody would have to be foolish to debate the reality that a person by the name of Jesus was born under Roman rule in Bethlehem, Judea, Palestine, about 2,000 years ago. People may argue whether or not he was who he said he is, whether or not he did what he said he did. But the question of whether or not he actually was a historical person is pretty well solidified by both conservative theologians and secular historians as well. So what comfort is that to us today? We're 2,000 years out from it. And as we begin to think about 2016 and the reality that it was, and look ahead to 2017, we see the world around us and we see how culture is radically shifting away from its biblical moorings that it once had, its standards of God, where they're beginning to lose the ethical standing that it once had. When it begins to mock things that we as even humans used to call abomination and sin, the world now glorifies in. And we can begin to lose hope because it can oftentimes feel like we're just losing ground. So I would ask you the question tonight, how can we be sure of our hope? How can we be sure of our hope? More and more, when we as Christians begin to speak into the culture and speak out of the convictions of our heart, we say things like, God is in control, or God is on his throne, or God is sovereign. And to the world, we more and more sound like the Cleveland Browns with our foam fingers saying, we're number one. They look at us basically and say, like, you're foolish for holding on to this antiquated way. You're on the wrong side of history. You're holding on to a falsehood. And I would dare to venture that this is not just a hypothetical thing about general Christians, but I would say that this is probably a reality for some of you that are sitting here tonight, that many of you tonight are questioning whether or not you are sure that you even believe the message of hope in Jesus. And so with that in mind, I again ask the question, so how can we be sure of the hope? How can we be sure of our hope? And the answer I would propose to you tonight, in view of the certainty of the first coming of Jesus, the certainty of the birth of Jesus 2,000 years ago, the answer to, so how can we be sure of our hope, is the promise of the second coming of Christ. If you have your Bible, flip with me to Romans chapter 19. No, sorry, not Romans. Revelation chapter 19. I'm going to have it up here, but it's, I think it's helpful for you to look in a Bible if you've got it. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. This is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is what it says. John is writing this, and he says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" We're going to break this down and take a look at some things about how we can be sure of our hope and how we can be encouraged of our hope. But as I was thinking through this, one thing struck out to me. So I grew up in 80s Christianity, which is its own vein of Christianity. I'm honestly surprised that anybody got saved in the 70s and 80s. It was really weird stuff that was out there. One of the things specifically about it is that one of the major things that was produced in the 70s and 80s was end times stuff. Like that's pretty much all that was like came out. It was movies. Like, you know, today they've got Christian movies like Fireproof, you know, how to have a good marriage, you know, that kind of thing. No. In my day, it was Left Behind. And I still need to have a conversation with my parents about why they let a 7-year-old watch a show where people are getting their heads cut off. Like that wasn't normal, right? Like literally, I was terrified of all of specifically the whole idea of the rapture. You know, they had the Nicolas Cage movie that just came out recently, which, by the way, I haven't seen it yet, but I can just guarantee you, it's one, it's not going to be biblical, and two, it's just going to be bad. But and I guess people were actually playing pranks when they were putting this in movie theaters, that people were going to Goodwill beforehand and buying sets of clothes and setting them out randomly in the movie theater so that when people walked in, that, you know, the rapture's happened, they've been left behind. But literally, I was so terrified as a kid of the whole idea of the rapture, that there was going to be this instantaneous, all of a sudden, you know, a couple billion people were just going to vanish off the face of the planet, that it really was, it was a terrifying thing. For me, at Christmas one year, this is no joke, I'm not making this up, I bought my mom a set of cat slippers. Now that's not abnormal. Like, apparently cats are back in vogue now as far as apparel goes, but these had bells on them. Cat bell slippers, which meant that when mom was wearing them walking around the house, I could hear her, with the idea that if the bells stopped, I had been left behind. Like that was the idea behind these things. I was terrified of this whole concept, and so with that in mind, which by the way, the Bible never mentions the rapture. Just as a side caveat to that, there's a in the that whole teaching has come up over the last 100 years in Christianity. Prior to that, it did not exist in the canon of Christianity. It wasn't there. Even the term rapture never shows up in Scripture. I know there's other words that don't show up in Scripture, but it's a derivative of the word that is to be caught up in 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about the hope that we have, and it says when Christ comes back and the dead in Christ shall rise and we shall be caught up to meet Him in the air. And so that term gets described as rapture, but we need to understand that that's not some secret rapture where all of a sudden there's going to be random clothes everywhere. That's the promise of the second coming of Christ, which is a reality that I didn't realize until a couple years ago, that I don't remember ever growing up and hearing a sermon on the resurrection. And I'm not talking about the resurrection of Jesus. I'm talking about the resurrection of believers in Christ Jesus. What actually the New Testament writers call our hope. In fact, when the New Testament writers and the apostles in the book of Acts that we've been studying through, a number of times when they're in their preaching and teaching, one of the things they're saying is that when they're proclaiming the gospel, and they're saying, and we were preaching Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Not His resurrection, but our resurrection in Christ Jesus to be together with Him in the new heaven and the new earth forever. And so this resurrection is the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. In this is the exact opposite of the first coming of Christ. When Jesus came, it was humble, it was lowly, it was poor. And the second coming of Christ is described for us in Scripture as anything but that. It's powerful, it's global, and He comes as a conquering king, not a lowly baby. The Apostle John saw this event in apocryphal terms as a feast for a wedding, which was a joyous event. And so they call it the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the consummation of all things. So a couple of things that we're going to look at here in this text to be an encouragement for us as to why or how we know that our hope can be secure. Because it's a challenge for us as believers, I think, to not lose sight of the reality of the gospel, the reality of Jesus, the reality of everything that we celebrate when we celebrate Christmas, when we're 2,000 years out from it. So, what do we hope for? Would be the first question. What do we hope for out of this? The first thing that he says is the multitude. The multitude. He says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." Earlier in the Revelation, he depicts this same group, and he describes it as, "I saw a multitude of people that could not be counted from every tribe, every nation, every tongue under heaven, all worshiping God." This is not a small number of people. In fact, the way that he describes the multitude, he says that it's enough people that when they speak in one voice, the ground shakes. It's like the sound of mighty rushing waters. If you ever stood at the base of a waterfall and just heard the deafening sound of the water as it pummels onto the stones and water, or the sound of lightning exploding in the sky, it's deafening when they all in one voice cry out, "Hallelujah." Currently, by missiologists is a technical term for those that study missions around the world, it's estimated that globally 50,000 people a day become followers of Jesus. I just want you to think about that. 50,000 people a day globally. That's an incredible number. The sad part about that, actually, I was talking with somebody about this who was better at math than me. They said that if there was no change in the population of the world today, it would take 243 years for every person on the face of the planet to become a follower of Jesus, who does not already profess to be a follower of Jesus, and we'll look at that in a second. Why is it that it's important for us, or what hope does it bring us that there is a multitude that's there? It seems like we should be finding our hope in other things. Well, I think the reality for us is that we can find hope in it because we're not alone. And I think a lot of times in our Christian life, even though we have a church family, we can feel like we're alone. We're the only one fighting this out. It might be that in your biological family or your immediate family, you might be the only believer, or you as a couple might be the only believers. And that seems to be a very hard and challenging thing. But for us, we find incredible hope in the fact that at the coming of Christ, it's not us four and no more. It is a multitude that will stand before the King one day because of the coming of Christ and because of what Jesus has done. We'll be able to stand with people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, together worshiping the Lord. That's an incredible thing. So there is a future hope that an innumerable number of people will be saved in Jesus. The second thing that we can that we hope for in this is the culmination of joy. Culmination of joy. The word that this multitude declares is hallelujah. It's a pretty common word. It gets used in pop culture a lot, and in movies even. And I think we lose kind of an understanding of even what does the word mean. It's a Hebrew word. We transliterate it from Hebrew into Greek as the same. It's hallelujah. We change it into English and it's still hallelujah. If you translate it into Swahili or German or anything else, it's all still hallelujah. It's this word that was used. It's a compound. It means praise, chale, and then Yah, the beginning of the name of God, Yahweh. So literally it means praise Yahweh. Every time hallelujah is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is used in terms that denote affectionate praise. Affectionate praise. In other words, this is not a declaration to God like God's ego is low or His self-esteem isn't really great. Like we're going, no, God, you're really good. No, God, you're really good at being God. I don't care what people think about you, God. You know, you're really good. It's not that kind of thing. It's a lot more like a husband looking at his wife in her new Christmas dress and saying, sweetheart, you look gorgeous. There's an affectionate praise involved when we declare hallelujah to God. We see here this one massive group of people, and the very first thing that they together can voice out is a declaration of praise and love to God. It was pretty fun last weekend. I got to be down in Gig Harbor, Washington for Kaylee's and Jay's wedding. And I'm still holding a little bit of a grudge that Jay is getting Kaylee to move away from us, but I'm working through that. And it's always a great thing for me doing weddings because you just get to see incredible joy in people's lives. But what's funny for me is, you know, you always do a rehearsal before you do the wedding. And so you do the rehearsal, and I always have to remind them, don't look at me, look at each other. Like, you ain't making vows to me. I'm not important in this, right? Look at each other. And so we practice that on rehearsal day. But when the wedding day comes, I never have to remind them because they can't do anything except just oogle each other. You know, they're looking at each other. And they're all into each other. Why? Because there's this incredible joy. And so far, I've never done a wedding where I finished the vows and I said, you know, do you take so-and-so to be your wife, to all these things, whatever? And their answer is, yeah, I guess so. So far, that's not ever been the case. This one, Kaylee's, was something to the effect of, heck yeah. It's basically what it was. Joyous. And the culmination of affectionate praise and joy. And experiencing that together, that we as human beings, we were made for joy. We live our lives pursuing joy. Now, you may go, oh, Chris, that's not true. I hate my job. You like eating, don't you? You do the job you don't like because you get the joy of eating. We live for joy. We pursue, we're hardwired for it. And one of the lies that this world offers us is that we can find our greatest joys here. And that's not the case. We find our greatest joy in the one is whose image we were made. And out of that, we get to experience the other joys that He made for us and for our enjoyment. But we miss those joys in their fullness when we think those are the highest end rather than our God. Thirdly, in this, we get to, where we hope for, full union with Christ. Look at their response. They cry out, hallelujah, for the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Look at the descriptors that He uses there. Three different ones. The Lord, the proper name of God. The Lord, our God. He's ours. Our God. The Almighty. the declaration of him being the term Almighty is used in Scripture as a military term. In other words, this is the ruler, this is the sovereign, this is the king, this is the commander. So the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. This is a declaration in the union with Christ, this experience that we've had of living as followers of Jesus because of the first coming of Christ and the work that he's done by his life, death, burial, and resurrection. We get to experience it in the fullness where we go, this is our God. The prophet Isaiah actually had a vision of this exact same event that we're reading here in Revelation chapter 19. Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, this is what he says. He says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich foods, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he shall swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations." So here we have this picture of this feast that God has thrown that is extravagant, it's lavish. In this, and as he's doing this, he swallows up what he says, the covering that is cast over all peoples. And you go, kind of, what is that? And he defines it a little bit more. He says that it was the veil that is spread over all nations. In other words, there was this separation. A veil or a covering is something that separates two individuals from each other. And so in this, he's saying he's removing the veil that separates these people from himself. So they are actually getting to see each other. It's the picture of the bride comes down the aisle, and as she approaches the groom, the veil goes back over the head, and they now see each other with nothing separating them. And look what he does at this joyous event. He says, he will swallow up on that mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces. This is an incredible passage, because even back at this, in the Revelation, many of this multitude have experienced massive persecution and even martyrdom for their faith because of following Jesus. And this picture is, in the union with Christ, God gets down on his knees and wipes the tears away from the eyes of his children. And it's this beautiful picture. As he goes on from that, he says that he wipes away the tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will he will take away from all the earth. The reproach, the revilement, the fact that these people who were followers of God were reviled, they were hated, they were looked at as stupid. Why are you following this God? Why are you believing this stuff? And his promise at this event is that he removes that shame. He removes that revilement from them. And look at their answer. "For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Nobody on their wedding day walks up and after they've been wed to their spouse, nobody goes and like, yeah, I guess this is my wife. We're like, this is my wife. This is my wife. She's mine. She's all mine. And I waited for her. The declarer, there's no shame in this, because that perfect union exists. And so the hope for us in Christ Jesus, this command that we have, of this reality is that in Christ Jesus, we get to experience full union at the second coming of Christ. For us, we stand in a day when the world mocks believers. We live in a village that mocks Christianity. And we stand and we say we wait for Him. Unashamedly, wholeheartedly, with boldness and clarity, not afraid, but we wait. And we find hope in the fact that He makes a promise that one day we will wait no longer. So what do we do about this hope? That's the next question. What do we do about this hope? Two things that He says that I think are important for us as we realize the first coming of Christ with a certainty of the second coming. The first thing that He says is, clothe yourselves in righteousness. Clothe yourselves in righteousness. Look, He says in verse 7, He says, and His bride has made herself ready. This is the multitude saying this. And His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Here's what I want you to see in this. Look at what it says in verse 7. And His bride has made herself ready. This bride made herself ready. She got up, got dressed. She's done some serious work. But look at verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linens. What are we supposed to do about hope now? In the gospel, the message of Jesus, that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and by Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, He's paid the penalty for our sin to bring union between us and a holy God. That's the message of the gospel. In the gospel, everything is given, nothing is earned. Everything is given, nothing is earned. The fact that this bride, this picture, which is us, believers of Jesus, it's granted us by the work of Jesus to clothe ourselves with fine linen. It doesn't mean that we're not called to work. It doesn't mean that we as Christians are not called to get up and get after it, to serve the living God, to live differently, to love more passionately than the world loves, to forgive more readily than the world does, to be more generous than the world is, to live more joyously than the world is. We work, we labor, but we don't do it somehow to earn God's favor. We do it because of the first coming of Christ and the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. We don't do it because it's the right thing to do. I don't love my wife and stay faithful to her because it's the right thing to do. I do it because of who she is. And out of response of that love, I respond likewise. Because of what has been given to me first, I respond out of that in a wholehearted compassion. There is nothing that you can do today to make God love you any more than He already does. So do not think that Christianity is some sort of moralism that just says, here's a list of do's and don'ts, and if you follow these things, you'll be okay. That's not the point. The point is there's a God that loves you enough to send His own Son to die in your place and in my place. And as a result of that, He has given us the reality that we can now be free to live as God made us to live. To be the people that God made us to be. That we can live, rather than living for our own fancies, which lead to death, we can actually live according to the pattern that God actually fashioned us and made us for. It actually frees us to do more and be more than we ever could have been living for our own flesh. How do you clothe yourself in righteousness? I believe it's very simple. We're called to believe the gospel. Believe the message that we did not deserve what Jesus gave, yet He gave it to us anyways freely. That it was not by our own works, but by the complete and total works of Christ on our behalf. And so we clothe ourselves in righteousness because of what Jesus has done for us, not so that we can get Jesus to do something for us. Secondly, what do we do about hope? We go invite the guests. Verse 9 says, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Remember, I told you that it's estimated that 50,000 people a day become followers of Jesus, which is an incredible number. But the reality is that there is an estimated 4 billion people in the world who do not follow Jesus. 4 billion people. It's estimated that there are a little over 3,200 what are classified as unreached, unengaged people groups. An unreached people group is 3% or less Christian believers that believe a saving gospel. So less than 3% of the population is Christian. Unreached, unengaged means, the unengaged part means that we know of no significant Christian work, church, influence, missionaries, anything that are happening in those. There's still a little over 3,200 unreached, unengaged people groups in the world. It's actually currently estimated that there's at least 300 people groups. So like people group would be like Koyukon Athabascan. That would be a people group. It's estimated that there's a little over 300 people groups in the world today that we know of not one single Christian in the 2,000-year history that people group has existed. There ought not be. The other part that's staggering is that it's estimated that 9 out of 10 of the average evangelical Christian in America will never share the gospel with another person in their life. 9 out of 10. The message of Christmas is that God declared hope to the world. Or literally, peace on earth, goodwill to men on whom His favor rests. God cared enough to send His own Son to us. And the reality for us is that somebody cared enough to tell us about the hope of Jesus. So in that, what do we do about this hope? As we hope for this multitude culminating in joy and full union with Christ because of the certainty of the second coming that we can have certainty in as much as we have certainty in the first coming of Christ, we are called to live differently, clothe ourselves in righteousness, and we're called to go invite, to go tell someone. I had this thought last year and popped up again this year. It reminded me of if you imagine the world is blind except for you, and you can see the sun, how would you tell the world about the sun? How would you describe its warmth, the reality of things that's true? They can feel it, they just can't see it, they're blinded to it. We call out, we try to describe it, and it's incredible, it's beautiful, it gives life. It's that warmth that you feel, that reality that's there. That's what it is. That's what Christmas should be for us as Christians. To a world, Christmas is just family and generosity and presents and lights, long travel delays and fruitcake. And for us, it's Jesus. It's the fact that God became flesh. God took on flesh and was born in a backwoods community called Bethlehem. And from day one, he was hunted. Until about 33 years old, he was finally killed. Why? Because God so loved the world that He sent His only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. This is the advent of hope. This is the message of Christmas. We're called to believe it. We're called to fellowship in it. We're called to be joyous in it and to be empowered by it. To stand in a world that mocks and say, we serve the living God. We have waited for Him. This is our God.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.